Have you ever heard the old expression, he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney? Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Let's face it, of all the people that we have within our lives, perhaps the most difficult to really grasp what's truly going on with them is ourselves. It is always helpful to have someone around who has a little bit more experience, maybe a little bit more perspective, maybe a few times more around the block in the Christian life than you or I, to give us some input, to challenge us where we need to be challenged. Oh, the scripture bears that out. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, we read these challenging words, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Oh, the Bible is very much on the pro side of seeking counsel. And you know, that fits in wonderfully with where most people in our society are today. As never before, people are turning to the idea of counseling, the idea of even seeking out professionals who will charge us at an hourly rate to provide some perspective for our lives. The big question is this: is the counsel we're receiving in life, whether it's from professionals or just people that happen to be in our lives at this time, is it on track or is it off the wall? Is it leading us to where we need to go or is it leading us astray? And how can you tell the difference? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, as we move into Isaiah chapters 30 and 31 tonight, we'll encounter a study that we could call caution in counseling. We're going to see the people of Israel coming face to face with a choice that sooner or later will present itself to each of us. Who are we going to listen to for advice within this life? We're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of becoming a critical consumer of advice within this world of counsel. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the danger of counseling. We're going to discover that not all counsel is from God, and we'll learn a thing or two about how to recognize that counsel that is leading us away from the Lord. Secondly, we're going to see the deliverance of counseling. We're going to see the strength that comes from receiving counsel that lies in harmony with God's Word. And finally, we're going to see the decision of counsel. We're going to discover that in this life, you're going to get good input and bad input. You're going to have people who are going to tell you the truth, and you're going to have people who are going to tell you lies. But sooner or later, the direction, the end point of our lives is going to be determined by who we choose to listen to. Ultimately, we are responsible, and we'll learn a thing or two about how to make responsible choices in terms of receiving or rejecting counsel that we receive within this life. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the wonderful counselor, to teach us a thing or two about how we can receive life-changing advice from no less a source than God's Spirit Himself. Father, as we come before you, Lord, there's not a single one of us out within the sound of my voice, myself included, who is not beyond the need for right-on, incisive counsel. Lord, there may be people who are gathered with us tonight that are facing life-changing decisions, and they desire within their hearts to know the decisions that they are making are from you. I pray that this would be a night of clarity for them. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak deeply to them about the decisions, the choices that they make every day. And Lord, give us a discerning ear. Give us the ear of your true flock, your true sheep, Lord, who recognize only the shepherd's voice and will not listen to the voice of a stranger. Thank you, Lord, that your commands, your counsel, your guidance leads us to a place of green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. May we be wise enough to learn how to listen tonight and to recognize the Master's voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, we discovered in Isaiah chapter 29 a remarkable portrait of a very special kind of famine being described. The famine being described in Isaiah chapter 29 was not the aftermath of some voracious locust that came in and stole all the crops out of Israel. No, the famine we discovered the last time we were in the book of Isaiah was a spiritual famine. It was a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And believe it or not, it was a famine willfully entered into by the people of Israel. They had decided they wanted to turn their back on the counsel of God. And you know, when we turn our back on the counsel that God has for us, a spiritual vacuum is created. But that vacuum, that emptiness, doesn't stay empty for long. Sooner or later, some kind of wisdom, some kind of direction, somebody else's word will often take the place of the word of the Lord when we turn from it. We see exactly what kind of advice and counsel filled the gap in the hearts of the people of Israel as they sought security and safety and stability as we begin our study in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. There we read, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." Now, to understand this strong word of prophecy that was leveled against the people of Israel, we have to understand exactly where Jerusalem, the southern kingdom and its capital, stood during the time of this prophecy. Literally, they were between a rock and a hard place. The Assyrian Empire was growing in strength and boldness by leaps and bounds. They had dominated the area to the north of where Israel was. In fact, they had made serious forays by this time into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And when the Assyrians came in, let me tell you something, they left their mark. In order to exercise dominion over their captives, in order to make sure that nobody gave them problems after they were conquered, when the Assyrians would come in and conquer a city or a village, they would round up the most beloved people, the most influential people of the city, behead them publicly, and stack their heads in a pyramid in the town square. It was their way of saying, "Don't let this happen to you. Don't mess with us." According to the Greek historian Herodotus, it was considered much more preferable to fall in battle when fighting the Assyrians, to die in the conflict, than to fall into their hands as a prisoner of war, because the Assyrian women had a reputation for being masters of the most ghastly forms of torture imaginable. So you better believe, with the Assyrians beginning to breathe down the neck of the remaining two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, the only two that were left, the people in Jerusalem were looking for answers. They were looking for counsel. They were looking for the best way to deal with this pressing, imminent threat. And the counsel that was beginning to prevail was this: we need to play politics. We need to go down to Egypt, you see. Because the Egyptians, boy, they've had a reputation. They've been around for thousands of years, and they've got horses down there, and they've got pyramids down there, and they've got pharaohs down there, and they've got princes. And maybe if the Egyptians and us got together and created an alliance, we can keep those Assyrians from doing their number on us. Oh, it made perfect sense logically. But may I share something with you tonight? It made absolutely no sense spiritually. Listen to what God said to them. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." You see, here we see a very important point that we need to grasp. In any situation, in any challenge of life that you and I face, we will face, probably, undoubtedly, two forms of counsel. Right on godly counsel and off the wall ungodly counsel. If your experience is anything like mine, off the wall ungodly counsel will tend to sell itself in an interesting way. It will seem very logical. It will seem very pragmatic. It would seem like what anybody else under your set of circumstances would do. But the problem is, it's not of God. How can we discern the difference between godly counsel and ungodly counsel? God indicts Israel for listening to ungodly counsel as if to imply that understanding God's will was a very simple and very accessible thing. Well, I'm here to tell you, I've been in ministry professionally since 1981. And if I had a nickel for every person who has come to me and said, how can I know God's will in a particular set of circumstances within my life, I would be a very wealthy man indeed. I mean, book after book have been written, lecture after lecture, seminar after seminar, have all been put together with this idea of discerning what the will of God is all about. Some people even believe that discerning God's will is only a gift that is given to a chosen few, the spiritual elite, the people you run into in fellowships who talk to you with kind of a glassed over look in their eyes. And they say things to you like, God has told me a thing or two about you. You go, me? Oh, man, I can't even imagine what it is, but it's probably not good. And, you know, we think that these kind of people are the ones who hear from God in a personal way. Well, I'd like to dispel a very important myth to you. Yes, I do believe that God speaks to people and gives them spiritual gifts like words of knowledge and wisdom in our day. I believe that the gift of prophecy is for today, and God is full well able to use those gifts when we need them. But God would much rather have us, instead of waiting for miraculous intervention, use the resources He has already provided for us to completely and accurately reveal His will. What is that resource? Well, it's sitting in most of your laps tonight. It's called the Bible. In fact, I'd like to share with you one scripture that if you understand and apply to your life, you will never find yourself having to ask a pastoral type like myself, what is God's will for my life? You will know God's will for your life in any circumstance that presents itself if you can know and apply a very simple, very well-known, very popular verse of Scripture. It's found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. May I make a recommendation to you? In a world that is so confusing, in a world where we are bombarded with decisions that we have to make in a rapid-fire pace, having this passage of Scripture would be a wonderful thing to memorize. So you just have it fresh within your mind, no matter where you are. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Now, how to apply this well-known verse of Scripture? Let me encourage you to use an acrostic. That is a word pattern that will help you to apply this passage when you face those make-or-break decisions that come our way in life. The word that you need to memorize is the word guide, G-U-I-D-E. And as we apply this to this passage, we can see exactly how God guides us within life. The G of guide stands for this, give your heart to God. That's the first step to being guided by the Lord. Give your heart to Him. If God's got your heart, He can take you wherever else you need to go. But if He doesn't have your heart, if you are a double-minded individual, if you're like, well, I'd kind of like to follow the Lord, but I'd still kind of like to do my own thing, hey, the Scripture says, let not such a person, double-minded, think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3, 5 says. That's the first step, trust in God. Give your heart to God. Understand, the you in guide is understand His Word. Remember that next phrase, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Don't rely on what appears to be right in your own eyes. Oh, in the book of Judges, one of the low water marks in the history of national Israel, this phrase appears over and over and over again. There was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. Hey, in this world you will be told, follow your heart, man. Do what seems best to you. Trust the force, Luke. I mean, we hear this kind of advice. But you know, it's going to lead you to a dead end. The Bible tells us that cursed is the one who trusts in man. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust in your heart. Don't trust in the advice of other people. Lean not on your own understanding. Put your trust in God's Word. God's Word, believe it or not, will give you guidance, will give you direction in terms of the choices we have to make in life. The vast majority of God's will for your life and for my life has already been revealed in the Scripture. It's just a question of putting it into practice. So the U in guide is understand His Word. The I in our acrostic of guide is this: involve God in every aspect of your life. Don't have a compartmentalized relationship with God. Don't look at God as something that you get to after you get done with everything else, or someone you turn to after everything you've done turns bad on you. Involve the Lord with every aspect of your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. You know, before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, we could save ourselves untold grief simply by taking a moment and saying, Lord, I want You to be Lord indeed in my life. I want to have a sense of Your presence. Please, Lord, just lead me by the hand through this day. Show me Your ways, even in the small decisions of life. The I of our acrostic is involve God in every aspect. The D is this: daily renew your relationship with Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Realize you can't live on yesterday's manna. Yesterday's victory was wonderful, but it's gone. Sufficient unto the day, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, is the evil thereof. You got enough on your plate today. In fact, more than you or I could ever handle. And so we need to acknowledge God. We need to acknowledge His presence. We need to seek Him and His ways daily. And then finally, the E in our acrostic, expect His instruction. Expect His direction. Notice the marvelous promise at the end of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and what? He's going to leave you in the lurch? He's going to leave you flopping around like a gaffed halibut? No. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He promised He would. Now, the good news about all of this is we have this marvelous promise. God will get us exactly where we need to go. But the challenge of all this is a conditional promise. If we don't trust in the Lord with all our heart, if we decide to lean on our own understanding, if we leave God out and don't acknowledge Him in all our ways, we can't count on Him to make our paths straight. You see, the amount of guidance that we tend to get in the big decisions of life that we face is really a reflection of the amount of guidance we are allowing God to give us in the small decisions of life. Practice on the small ones, gang. Just yielding your life, yielding even the smallest decisions you have to make into the hands of God. Just saying, Lord, I know I'm just going to the grocery store, but if You want to use me in the grocery store, I'm open to that. You know, Lord, I'm just going outside here to do some yard work, but who knows who You could bring by that I could encourage? Lord, You know, I've got something to do here that I just don't like doing. Teach me patience in the midst of it. Let patience have its perfect work. Oh, the more you open your heart, the more you open your life practically to the presence and love of Jesus Christ, the more exciting the Christian life becomes. Because you discover an amazing truth. We serve the true and living God who delights in showing Himself strong to those whose heart is truly His. Don't miss out on that blessing. The people of Israel passed. They decided they would rather trust in Egypt, in a pharaoh that was sitting in a palace with a view of the pyramids than to trust in the true and living God. God says that is bad counsel. That is bad advice. Notice exactly how bad it got and how illogical it really was. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 30 says this, "The burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish from which the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called here Rahab, him, Shabeth. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Now notice this prophecy begins with this picture of the dangers of the desert between Jerusalem and say the other side of the Nile River. It was not exactly what you would call hospitable territory, and all kinds of nasty critters lay in wait in that wilderness. Why were they making this huge, arduous journey, loading down camels with all this silver and all this gold, trying to buy the favor of the Egyptians? Because they thought the Egyptians would give them the victory. But God had a very different view of the Egyptians than this vision of a powerful and overwhelmingly strong empire who would save the people of Jerusalem's bacon, if you will. God calls them by a very interesting name. Verse 7 says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I've called her Rahab, him, Shabeth." Now, Rahab was a name that was used to describe a mythical sea monster of supposed great power. The Egyptians like to liken themselves to Rahab because their nation did profit quite a bit from trade on the Mediterranean Sea and the Nile River. The waters of the Nile were a very big part of what they were about. And so worshiping deities tied in with water was a big thing to them. But notice God calls them Rahab, him, Shabeth. Him, Shabeth literally means the one who sits and waits. Literally, the one who does nothing. In other words, the Egyptians had a reputation for being strong and powerful. They looked the part of a great empire, but when push came to shove, they would just stay still. Some scholars believe that this is a reference to the hippopotamuses that you would find in the reaches of the Nile River. Oh, yeah, they looked impressive enough. And boy, if you've ever seen a hippo up close, you know, you say, wow, that's a pretty amazing animal. But in essence, all hippos would do is kind of sit there in the water and wallow in the mud and do nothing. That's what God says Egypt is going to be like. Oh, yeah, they might look impressive, but when push comes to shove, they are going to sit and wait and hope the Assyrians are satisfied with just conquering you. You can't count on these people. Now, understand something. This was the polar opposite of what everyone in Jerusalem wanted to hear. Have you ever tried to figure out the answer to a really perplexing situation in life? Maybe you're looking at your input and your outflow financially, and the input and the outflow just aren't matching up. And you sit down and you figure, well, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll go out and I'll do one of those easy refinance loans on my house. I'll take out a second on my house and pay off all my credit card debts, or I'll transfer my balances to one of those lower interest accounts. And you know, to a certain extent, that works. But when people do this, they fail to realize something. That unless they get a handle on their spending, they are going to find themselves with just as much credit card debt and a second mortgage to pay, so fast it'll make their head spin. You know, the great writer H.L. Mencken once said, "There is an answer to every problem, neat, possible, and wrong." Too often we find ourselves in that situation, and God is simply bringing this to light for the people of Israel. And you know what? It wasn't popular. It wasn't popular. Look again at verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You know, here's a very important insight into discerning whether you are receiving genuine counsel from God or fake, imitation, counterfeit counsel from this world. If the counsel you are receiving does nothing but confirm your own prejudices, if all it does is give you a pat on the back and, you know, it's the gospel according to Billy Joel, don't go changing to try and please me, I love you just the way you are. You know, we might walk out of a session like that feeling pretty good. Feel like, yeah, I'm right on. Yeah, that's great. Oh, God wouldn't change a thing about me. But deep down inside, you know, you walk away from those kind of sessions and you go, you know I'm not that together. It makes me feel good that this person thinks I'm that together, but I know deep in my heart that ain't so. Oh, but it feels so good to hear it. Feels so good to know that I don't have to change. Oh, who likes change? You know, we tend to spell change T-R-A-U-M-A. We don't like it. And so oftentimes we go looking for counselors who will just agree with what we've already decided to do anyway. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, it was a church of 40,000 people, and we did an awful lot of counseling, obviously. That was the majority of what we did within a day. We'd have 5, 6, 8 counseling appointments in an average day. And one thing that I noticed there, you know, I'd never been involved with a church that was that large before, but one thing I noticed was there was a phenomenon there called kind of counsel shopping. People would make an appointment with one of the pastors, and they'd say, well, this is what's going on in my life, and I'm dating this non-believer, and we really love each other, so we want to get married. You going to marry us? And they'd say, well, you know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. You know, you don't want to go down that path. Oh, okay, well, thanks. And then they would immediately go back to the office and make an appointment with another pastor, hoping they would find someone who would see it their way. And they'd usually tweak and twist the story a little bit so that, you know, they would get the desired response. And, you know, I got to the point where when someone would sit down for counseling with me, the first question that I would ask would be this: have you counseled with anyone else on staff about this? And more often than not, people say, oh, yeah, I have. I said, well, I think you need to go back to that person. Next. Certainly cut down on my counseling load. But it was also a safeguard, you see. The purpose of counseling is not just to comfort our hearts. The purpose of real counseling, of serious counseling, is to confront our faults. In fact, if all you hear from a counselor is you're beautiful, oh, perfect, don't change a thing, understand something. You may be dealing with a false prophet. That is always the siren song of those who lead us astray. The people say, oh, you're good enough, you're wonderful enough, oh, you know, God certainly wouldn't ask you to change. Consider the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice, the time's going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure is very vivid in the original language. It means to bear up under a heavy load for a long time. It means to bear up under something. You see, solid counsel from God's Word oftentimes can be like that. We tend to define counseling, effective counseling, as coming to someone and walking out, oh, I feel 100% better. Well, understand something. Sometimes in order to heal, like a surgeon, some pain has to happen first. You know, I knew a fellow who was involved with Christian counseling. He had this poster up in his office. It had this Raggedy Ann doll that was being cranked through the rotors of one of those old-fashioned washing machine things. And the words underneath it was this: "The truth shall set you free, but first it will make you miserable." See, the fact of the matter is, sometimes truth does hurt. Sometimes truth does sting a bit. Sometimes we will hear from people who are walking with God the last thing in the world we really wanted to hear. But one of the hallmarks of true love is this: you can tell somebody loves you if they love you enough to tell you the truth, even if it hurts. Judah wasn't interested. Jerusalem didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. And the results were forthcoming. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 30. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern." Notice what God said would happen to the people of Israel. They would be like shoddy construction workers who would build a wall, but would not build that wall well. Inside, the structure of this wall would be shoddy and ready to fall apart. But they would put a nice glaze on the outside. They'd paint it up so it would look nice and solid. And for a while, that wall would work great until enough pressure became exerted upon the wall that suddenly it would bulge and crack and fissure, and the wall would fall down in an instant. Now, I think this is a very vivid picture of what bad counseling can do in the lives of people. The problem with a lot of bad counseling is this: it provides short-term relief for people. That is, it takes away the pain momentarily, makes people feel better for a time, but it never gets through to the issues of the heart. It's all surfacey, you see. It's all just, well, you know, you were doing this, so stop it. It's like the bad joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, "You know, doctor, it hurts when I do this." And the doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." Well, you can get by for a while not doing that anymore, but it's not going to repair the damage in your arm. You see, sooner or later, the bills come due. Sooner or later, we begin to discover that the advice that we receive, the truth, quote-unquote, that we desire to build our lives upon, is absolutely essential. Sooner or later, what you build your life on is going to get tested. And sooner or later, you're going to find out what your foundation is all about. Short-term gain can mean long-term pain unless you build your foundation upon the timeless truth of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely essential. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, let's know what Jesus said on this subject. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." See, we're all building a house, gang. What really matters is where you're deciding to build that house. Is it on the truth? Is it on truth that can be tested, truth that comes from God's Word? Or is it from the latest passing fads and fancies that we see in our world today? You see, counsel that doesn't lead us to dependency on God is worthless. Counsel that leads you to dependency on a program instead of the Lord is not worth having. Counsel that leads you to be dependent upon some charismatic personality. Like, I've got to go and talk to this person because only this person understands me. Do you understand what you're saying when you say things like that, when you feel things like that? What you're saying is Jesus isn't enough. I need to put my faith in a human being and not in the Holy Spirit. It's like building a wall with a bulge in it. It might work for a while, but sooner or later, it all falls apart. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 30, we read these very important words to understand. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You see, it's God's word that gives us a foundation. It's God's word that allows us to build upon a rock that will not fail us. Not what we were raised with or what we prefer or the way we've always done things. True counsel confronts. And true counsel leads us to the place of understanding that it is only Jesus Christ that can heal our hearts. So, if bad counsel is so dangerous and should be avoided, how can we understand and discern good counsel that can lead us to the fullness of life that we know that we need? Well, in verses 15 and following, I believe we see some unmistakable hallmarks of what genuine, real counsel is all about. Verse 15 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we shall ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you're left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." Now, notice, solid counsel always points us to the timeless, tested promises of God. Notice this beautiful promise that we see God making to the people of Judah. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You see, when we return to the Lord, when we enter into His rest, when that quietness of soul takes over us, when we know that God has our problems well in hand, when we have that confidence in the Lord, that strength that He will always be with us, oh, I'll tell you, that's when we begin to discover what the abundant life that Jesus has for us is all about. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 11? He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Here's the number one reason that why we should turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus has the rest. He has the strength. He has the security that we're looking for. But when we find ourselves led by fear instead of faith, we find ourselves making silly decisions like the people of Israel. Notice this reference to the people of Israel saying, "No, we don't want your provision, God. We want to flee on horses. We want to ride on swift horses." The Egyptians were famous for their breeding, their cultivating of strong and swift war horses. If you wanted to have the best of the best of horses in that day and age, you would go to Egypt for them. And so it only made logical sense to the powers that be in Jerusalem, if we're going to deal with this horrible Assyrian enemy, maybe we can outrun them. Maybe we can outflank them. We'll get the high-end technology here, the original Ford Mustangs, if you will, and depend on them. There was only one problem with that mentality. God had already told them, don't go that way. Did you know that? A very interesting passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. In Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verse 14, We read God anticipating the time when Israel would have a king ruling over them. There we read, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." You know what I love about this? It tells us something. The vast majority of the struggles and the conflicts and, oh, what do I need to do in life kind of decisions that we run into have already been revealed in God's Word. Could you imagine sitting around the council of the elders there in Jerusalem? What are we going to do? You know, what do you guys think we should do? The king's asking for advice. Well, maybe we should go down to Egypt, because they've got the best horses and they can help us out, and that's a great empire down there. Could you imagine how much grief these people could have saved themselves? How much treasure they could have saved that went on camelback over there to Egypt to try to buy their favor if just one person in that council setting had raised their hand and said, "Whoa, wait a minute, didn't God say in Deuteronomy 17 that we weren't supposed to do that?" Oh, well, let's look for another plan. Nobody brought that up. You see, the need of the moment clouded out the clear voice of Scripture. And I'd just like to share something with you. You know, when we begin to take God's Word seriously, we find ourselves spending time in the Word. We spend time thinking about how we can apply the principles we find in God's Word. Let me tell you, we can save ourselves a lot of grief. Consider a often ignored and passed over passage of Scripture that I think could bail most of us out of one of the most besetting problems that we face within this life: keeping our head above water financially. If I were to tell you there is a passage in Scripture that can guarantee you financial security, would you be interested in hearing what it has to say? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, is just such a passage. And let me, I hate to spoil this for some of you in advance, this is not going to tell you how you can mentally claim your way to unlimited wealth and total health. It's nothing that ooky spooky. But listen to this solid counsel from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." First financial principle we find in this passage: be concerned about what you can give to others first, not what you can get for yourself. That's the pathway to peace. But notice it goes on, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. How can you receive the blessing, the benefit of walking properly towards those who are outside and lack nothing? Mind your own business. Work with your hands. If someone comes to you and says, "Working for your hands, that's for squares. I got all these people working for me now. I'm at the top of the pyramid, and you can be just like, you know." If it sounds too good to be true, it is. If someone comes to you and says, "It worked for me, so it's got to work for you," they are lying to you. I want to tell you, there's people out there who will sell you on these kind of programs, and they seem to do land office business among Christians, who give you this routine about, well, if you'd use these time-tested principles that I have used, you can have this great empire just like me. But what they don't tell you is this: the person that worked for may have been a natural-born salesman. They might be the kind of person who could make a living selling ice cubes to Eskimos. Sure, it worked for them. But they could make millions of dollars selling widgets or anything else. How do you get ahead in this world? Work with your own hands. Work in such a way that you have a good reputation with those who are outside. They know you're a square shooter. They know you're a person of your word. They know you aren't the type who's scamming and looking for some easy way out and get-rich-quick scheme. It just doesn't work. You know, God taught me that in an interesting way back when I was in seminary. You know, when I was going to seminary, I had student loans up to here, and I had no idea how I was going to pay them off. And those are definitely the macaroni and cheese days of my life, you know. And I mean, my transportation most of the time was this old rickety 10-speed bicycle that I had from high school. You know, it was really lean times. And I remember this friend of mine, we were sitting around talking one day, he goes, yeah, I was watching this game show. They said they needed contestants. You should go down and try out. You're a ham. You'll do great. I thought, game show, huh? Well, the name of the game show caught my eye, the $10,000 pyramid. Oh, I'll tell you, I could use 10,000 bucks at that time. So I went down and tried out, and lo and behold, I got picked. And we went on that game. I don't know if you've ever seen the game before, but, you know, the big money round that you have. You sit down, and they ask you to, they show you a category, and you have to list things from this category, and the person who's guessing has to guess the category. You know, for instance, if they said whiskers, claws, tuna breath, you'd say things pertaining to cats. Bing, you got it, okay? So here I get a chance for the big money round, right? I'm sitting down there, and you know me, Mr. Verbal, I should have been given the clues, but they said, oh, no, don't give the clues because you'll be too nervous. So let the celebrity, they're paid for that, let them give the clues. So I say, okay, they know better than I do. I'll let the celebrity give the clues. So we start in on this thing, right? And you have to get six of these deals to win the $10,000 in 60 seconds. And we start in and bang, bang, bang. We went through the first three, maybe 10 seconds. Oh, man, we were on our way. I was going, this is great, man. I can pay off my bills. I'm counting the money right now. And then the celebrity looks up and he stares at me and he looks up again and he stares at me and he goes, Van Gogh. And I say to myself, okay, Van Gogh. I say, painters. No. Artists. Abstract artists. He is shaking his head, and he's getting more and more upset. He goes, Van Gogh, even louder. And I go, okay, abstract art, Dutch people, crazy people, people with one ear. And he's going on. He just stares at me again. And we're blowing 45 seconds at this point. And he goes, Van Gogh, like saying it louder was going to help me. Well, time's up. I was like, what was it? What could it possibly have been? And I turn around and look. Men with beards. I could have been guessing till the Lord came on, and I never would have put that. I'm thinking Abe Lincoln, Santa Claus, the Smith Brothers, anything but Van Gogh. And I'll never forget, that same friend of mine came up to me right after my moment of defeat and shame. And he looked at me, and he offered these sage words. Well, looks like you're going to have to work for a living like the rest of us. I never forgot that lesson. Because there it is in the Word of God. How does God say to get ahead? Well, right here, it's hard to miss that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. There's no substitute for hard work. There's no substitute for honoring God even within the work that He gives you to do. The Scripture is very plain. The Scripture is very explicit. God said to the people of Israel, don't go to Egypt. It's right there in black and white. No, we know better than that. The same way, there is no counsel that we will receive that we shouldn't check out according to the Word of God. If you're getting counsel from somebody and they say something to you like, well, you know, this isn't in the Bible, but I really think it's truth, be very, very wary. Be very, very discerning. That can lead you astray faster than you can blink at. True counsel will always point us back to God's promise. True counsel will also lead us to an understanding of God's patience. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. And therefore, He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. You See, God had one thing in mind to teach the people of Israel. The same thing He has in mind to teach you and me. His graciousness. His graciousness. That God is a God of grace. And that the thing that you and I need more than anything else in life is to understand and receive and to learn to relate the unconditional, gracious love of God. Now, notice it says God will wait that He may be gracious to you. You know, one thing I've discovered about grace is this. Only those who know they have no other hope but God's unconditional love, His unmerited favor, are those who will rely on grace. As long as grace remains a fallback position for us, we will tend to fall back on it, but we won't live there. And so God, in His incredibly persistent way, will provide in your life and in my life, experience after experience, circumstance after circumstance, designed to do one thing for you and me. Get you to the end of your rope. Get you to the place where you understand that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And dare I say, if you are anything like me, the only way that you're going to get there is to be dragged, kicking, and screaming. We don't like to be in a place where our only hope, the only person we can trust in, is God and God alone. But God will get us there. Consider how He got the Apostle Paul there. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul wrote this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God will wait to be gracious. God was going to let the people of Israel run their scams and get done with all of their plottings and scheming, and be left with no other place to go but to trust in Him. Understand this, the second hallmark of godly counsel, of true godly counsel, will always point us to God's patience and God's grace. It will always bring us back to that place of showing us our utter need and dependency upon God. But notice the third thing that we can always spot in godly counsel. It will always lead us back to an understanding of God's provision. Look at how good God wanted to be to the people of Israel. Verse 19 says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left." When the people of Israel had gotten done going through the mill, you know, the first blessing they would receive would be they would take the Bible seriously. They would have a deep appreciation for the Word of God. They would have a sensitivity to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And you know, when we go through the ringer, that's one of the most marvelous byproducts of the experience, isn't it? You go through hard times, you learn to recognize the Master's voice. Notice the second thing they would receive as a result of going through these hard times, the destruction of the idols in the land. Verse 22, "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver, and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, 'Get away.'" Now, at this point, the people of Jerusalem were absolutely enamored of idols. But God says, when you're done going through this hard time, you're going to be tossing them away like they were infected. You're not going to want to mess with that stuff anymore. You know, one thing I've discovered through going through difficult times and letting the Lord teach and letting the Lord counsel and coming to a place of understanding the grace of God is that you start to realize when you can have God's grace, when you can have that living relationship with Him? Why settle for the cheap and counterfeit knockoffs of this world anymore? I mean, all the things that this world is so excited about, they just lose their allure when you discover the real thing that is God's love. Verse 23, notice something else. They would also experience a remarkable manifestation of deliverance from the fall itself. Verse 23 says, "Then He will give the rain for your seed, with which you will sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In that day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound." Here we see a picture leaping into the future of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Eden-like conditions will prevail again upon the earth. Notice, everything that the people of Israel were longing for and looking for in following this counsel of turning to Egypt, God would abundantly give to them if they would trust in Him. Notice verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." Notice another byproduct of going through this hard time: delight. God's people would have this beautiful song of praise in the night. And finally, the enemies they worried about so much would be utterly defeated. Verse 30 says, "The Lord will cause His glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of His arm with the indignation of His anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as He strikes with the rod. And in every place the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on Him. It will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing He will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." This last line here in verse 33, referring to Tophet, is thought by some to be a reference to hell itself, that Tophet would be a byword for this. And Tophet is an interesting place. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we are told that Tophet was another name for a place called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place where sacrifices, human sacrifices, to the god Moloch were held, right outside of Jerusalem. What Isaiah is prophesying is this: the Assyrian enemy they were so worried about would end up being so utterly defeated that the bodies of their invaders would be burned there as a sign of judgment against them. Well, as we will see in Isaiah chapter 37, God is going to wipe out on one night 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian invaders outside of Jerusalem. We see here, I believe, is a picture of the cleanup project, literally these bodies being burned in the Valley of Hinnom. The defeat of God's enemies will be total. You know, solid counsel really does tie us back into the promises of God. And let me tell you something else. Solid counsel doesn't keep us from pain, but rather it uses pain we go through in life to bring us to God. I love what David said in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 65. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter you'll find in your Bible, but a very powerful one. Writing there, David said this: "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." Now catch this one: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, David said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold or silver." What David basically was saying was this: man, Lord, you have run me through the ringer, and I'm glad you did it. Because on the other side, I've discovered what it means to depend on you. I've discovered what true riches are all about. The presence of God, His provision of forgiveness, His deliverance, even in the struggles of life. Well, verse chapter 31, real briefly, gives us the final piece of the puzzle in terms of understanding what solid counsel is all about. Solid counsel does not lead us away from God. Rather, solid counsel leads us to God. But you know what? We've got to make a choice. Whenever we receive counsel, we are the ones ultimately responsible for which counsel we decide to follow. And so was Israel. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Here you see a very important reason to choose godly counsel over ungodly counsel. Understand this: ungodly counsel comes from men who are just as bad off and just as clueless as you and I are. Godly counsel comes from a higher source. What better thing can we do in life than trust in God's higher perspective? Verse 4, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. God would give them everything they ever needed if they would seek Him. God will give you everything you and I ever need if we will seek Him. Isn't that what Matthew 6:33 promises? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all the things that people in this world worry about, will be added unto you. Verse 6, return to Him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man will throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourself. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to the stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Return to Him. That is the essence. That is the sum total of what godly counsel is all about. You know, we struggle sometimes. We look at our problems and they seem so confusing, and we don't know whether to turn to the right or the left. And what in the world are we to do with all of these confusing things and all these choices and decisions that we are to make? One thing: return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Come back to Him in the midst of confusion and see if He doesn't calm your soul. Don't listen to the voice of experience or those echoes of the familiar, maybe even the household that you were raised in. Don't make the same mistakes that your parents or even their grandparents made in the past. Return to the Lord. He's the answer. You know, when I was in seminary, I had a class in pastoral counseling. In this class in pastoral counseling, the professor came in and said, you know, I had the chance to do some counseling with a person, and I wanted to throw this case out to you and see what you guys would do with it. So, you know, knowing everything, since we were in seminary, we couldn't wait to hear what this was all about. So he said, you know, this guy came in, he goes, man, I don't know what to do. You know, my wife passed away about 2 years ago, and her mom was living with us, and she is totally dependent on me. I mean, she is so afraid of being alone, she rides with me to work in the morning and sits in my truck all day long and waits for me to come out at the end of the day. I can't get away from her. It's just driving me crazy. What should I do? And he said, well, you think what should you could do for this guy? You know, and some people were like, well, you know, maybe we need to sit him on a couch and figure out how he related to his mother. And other people were saying, no, you know, we need to get him to memorize this passage of Scripture or this or that and the other. And there was this big debate going on based on everybody's background and their experience. And finally, after about a half an hour, somebody was finally smart enough to look at the teacher and said, what did you tell him? And the teacher looked at us and said, I led him to the Lord. Said, what? He goes, yeah, I led him to the Lord. I found out that this guy didn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That was his biggest problem. So I led him to the Lord. And then after he became a Christian, he brought his mother-in-law in, and she accepted Christ. And, well, you know, things are still a struggle sometimes, but because she's got the Lord's love in her heart, she doesn't feel like she needs to be quite so clingy anymore. Led him to the Lord! Yeah. Led him to the Lord. You got a problem. You got things you just can't figure out up from down. You've got things that are just bombarding you and you've got no peace. Return. Return to Him. Return to Him and rest in His love. Return to Him and seek His closeness. Enjoy the grace of Jesus Christ in returning and resting will be your deliverance. Oh, would we be wise enough to take the Lord up on that? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you in a world where we get so much counsel coming from so many different sources. Your word is so clear about what we really need. We need to hear from you. We need to follow through on those things that we know from your word that we are to do. And even if we're in a situation where it just seems unclear and Lord, we don't know what to do next. Well, when we don't know what to do next, we can always fall back on what we do know to do. And that's to turn to you in prayer. That's to turn to you for your comfort. That's to find our refuge in the shadow of your wings. Oh, Lord, we thank you that that promise is there for us. Thank you, Lord, that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We could say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. My God, in whom I trust. Thank you, Lord, that when we learn to trust in you, we learn to abide in your grace. That's when great peace comes over our lives. May we find our peace by hearing your voice and receiving your love and keeping things simple and focused on you. We thank you for that best kind of counsel. In Jesus' name, amen.